Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. Hopefully going to be having a special guest here on the air soon. Hasn't called yet. Hint, hint, hint. So if not, then I don't know what we'll do, but we'll come up with something. But there's the phone ringing now. Before we do that, however, just in case you didn't see it on the blog, a week and 1 hour from today, I will be on Iron Sharpens Iron doing a two-day hope it's 2 day. I mean, I'm going to have to say some pretty strong things the first day. But hopefully a 2 day debate with Harold Camping. Now, some of you don't have any earthly idea who Harold Camping is, and that's good. That's okay. But a lot of you do. And, in those places where family radio has had an impact and Harold Camping's false teachings have had an impact, then, you know why I'm going to take the time to dig out my stuff. Even wrote a book about Harold Camping back in 2002 called Dangerous Airwaves. After his false prophecy of 1994, he muddled along for a while, and then around 2000 or so, he started teaching that the church age had ended and that you were to flee the churches. The Holy Spirit is no longer converting anyone in a church. You cannot get saved in a Christian church today, according to Harold Camping. There is no baptism. There is no Lord's Supper. Those are all ceremonial laws that were related only to the church. The church age has ended. And, when I wrote the book, that was as far as he had gone. Since then, of course, now he's come up with a new false prophecy, of the end of the world in 2011. Now, the world could end in 2011, but not because Harold Camping has any idea. I mean, I've been told that the Mayans predicted 2012, and we've got a Russian guy that's figures the United States is over in 2010. So, hey, you know, you could find somebody someplace. There's always somebody predicting every year, so somebody's eventually get it right. But anyway, for some reason, he has agreed to be on Iron Sharpens Iron over those 2 days on Tuesday and Wednesday of next week. And it's going to be interesting. I can guarantee you right now that I will say at least 3 to 4 times as many words as Harold Camping will, even if we have exactly equal amounts of time. That's going to be very, very frustrating because if I ask him anything, we know what he wants to do. Well, we see in the Bible that when we look at John 21, we see that there are two ships. And we know that these represent the church, you know, and I'm going to have to be very patient, but I'm going to be very straightforward, too, because Harold Camping is the perfect example of how a cult gets started. He's a cult leader. His interpretations determine what his followers believe. And I've seen Campingites. They're scary people. They are very, very scary people. Almost any Reformed Baptist church, Presbyterian church has had Campingites come through the door. And they've got this odd look on their face, and they just, well, that's not what Brother Camping says. And I guess it comes from listening to him speak for hours and hours on end. Eventually you just, it's a sad thing. But the only reason I'm doing it is not because I wrote a book about the guy, but because the issue is the church. And he attacks the church, and therefore needs to be responded to. So next Tuesday and Wednesday on Iron Sharpens Iron, which means I'm seriously thinking about next Tuesday running the audio of my seminar on camping in the place of the Dividing Line, because I would literally have to go straight from here, run into the other room, dial the phone, and sit down just, 2 straight hours. And that might not be the wisest thing to do. It might be better to we tracked down. I digitized yesterday the video, and I just posted on YouTube. It became public this morning. The hour and a half seminar that I did at Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Merrick on Long Island back in 2002-2003. I forget what the exact date was on Harold Camping. So that is available, and we just may play that next week. I'm not sure. We'll see. So keep that in your prayers and put that on your calendar. I'm sure you'll find it to be an interesting encounter, because it will be an encounter focused upon how you interpret Scripture. Harold Camping uses numerology and all sorts of other silly things like that, and we will try to be exposing those things. Not easy to do with someone who basically thinks he's getting this straight from God. So sort of like debating Gail Ripplinger or something like that. But it should prove to be interesting. Today, as we have announced on the blog, we are going to be doing something that is going to be somewhat challenging to the listener. I challenge you to stay tuned and to listen all the way through, and to maybe put aside some of the distractions that you normally would have around you, so that you can hear what it is that we have to say. When we engage the text of the Bible, we are able to go back into history and to provide a context for our interpretation of the text of the Bible. When we follow the life of Jesus, and we are told that certain things happened in certain areas, we're able to locate these areas on a map, and we're able to know something about the backgrounds, the time of Jesus' life. When John writes to the seven churches, we're able to go back and identify these churches, and if you've ever listened to good sermons on the seven churches, you will know that the writer clearly knows those churches and knows the cultural and political background of those churches themselves. And so he will make reference to things that the people in those churches would know and understand. In other words, when we engage the Scriptures, the Bible, Old and New Testament, in the vast majority of instances, we can place the text in history, and we can know something about the language, and we can know something about the events, and this helps us to contextualize and understand the Scriptures without having to be constantly referring to some other allegedly inspired source to tell us what's really going on. One of the problems when we turn to the Quran is that in the vast majority of instances, you cannot do that. Yes, there are theories as to what the background of this particular surah was and things like that, but it is very rare. When you have sufficient historical background to really engage a particular portion of the Quran and place it into a context and therefore analyze it. And one of those places is found in the 33rd surah and the story of Muhammad, Zayd, and Zainab bin Jahsh. And so to discuss that with me today, calling in, I think, probably from Chicago, is Sam Shamoon. Hey, Sam.
Hey, Dr. White. How are you?
I'm fine. I guess the better question is, how are you? Because we understand that you are recently married, and so we just want to make sure that you're doing great.
By the grace of God, it's going smooth, but being on the show, I'm nervous, so I'm more nervous being on the show than being married.
Well, I'm not sure what that means, but we'll let your wife figure that part out. But you have faced some of the greatest apologists Islam has to offer. I mean, you have been on the same stage with Nader.
Oh, wow. Yeah, that was an honor and privilege for me to debate the world's greatest Muslim scholar there is.
That's right. In his own mind, anyways. But at least he gave his entire opening statement with you. I only got 7 minutes, so what can I say?
Yeah, that was classic.
Oh, that was incredible. Anyway, let's get to something meaningful here. And a lot of folks have been wondering, and in fact, I saw someone in channel going, asking, what is a Zainab? So a lot of folks have no idea, and there aren't very many webcasts around the world that would be spending any time whatsoever talking about Zainab bin Jahsh. But as I introduced it, it does seem to me that the story of Zainab is one of the most important stories that we can familiarize people with, because it seems to shine a rare yet bright light upon not only the character of Muhammad, but the nature of divine revelation that comes on the fly, shall we say. And in fact, you may have the quote there in front of you, but off the top of my head, I know that Aisha in the Hadith said something along the lines of, in reference to this situation, that it seems that Allah rushes to give revelations to Muhammad, and obviously once we tell people the story here, they'll probably see why she said things like that. But most of our audience has no earthly idea who in the world Zainab bint Jahsh was. So let's lay a real brief summary here. Why are we talking about a woman who has been dead for 1,400 years?
It's vitally important to know who she is, because without knowing who she is, you can't make heads or tails out of chapter 33 of the Quran. Verses 36 and 37, not just verse 37, but 36. Zainab bint Jahsh was a relative of Muhammad, whom Muhammad insisted and commanded marry, Zayd ibn Haritha. Now, who is Zayd? Well, according to Muslim sources, Zayd was a slave of Muhammad's first wife, Khadija bint Khuwaylid, his first wife, who was 15 years his senior. Mm-hmm. He was 25 when he married her. She was 40. And she was a wealthy merchant. So she gave Zayd as a slave to Muhammad. According to the Muslim sources, Zayd's parents, his dad and his uncle, I should say, came to Mecca to emancipate him, to redeem him, to set him free. Muhammad told the dad and the uncle, well, it's up to Zayd. Let Zayd choose. The Muslim sources say that Zayd chose to remain a slave of Muhammad, then be freed and return with his family. And that shocked his dad and his uncle. Because of that, Muhammad went before the Kaaba in Mecca, Saudi Arabia, and announced to the people that Zayd has been freed, and I take him as my son. So Muhammad pretty much adopted Zayd as his son, and from that moment on, this is long before Muhammad became a so-called prophet. This is before his prophetic ministry began. From that moment on, Zayd was called Zayd ibn Muhammad, Zayd the son of Muhammad. Now, when you go to chapter 33, verses 36 to 37, the context is dealing with the fact that Muhammad insisted that Zainab marry Zayd. She didn't want to. She hesitated. But if you read chapter 33, verse 36, it says this, and this is in response to Zainab's refusal to marry Zayd. And you can look at any commentator of the Quran, whether Ibn Kathir or Tabari, and they will all tell you the same thing. The verse says, it is not fitting for a believer, man or woman, when a matter has been decided by Allah and his apostle, to have any option about their decision. So here Muhammad pretty much told Zainab, it's not up to you. Once Allah and I have decided a matter, you have to just agree.
Right.
So he forced her to marry Zayd. However, shortly after that, according to the Muslim sources, Muhammad went to visit Zayd at home. Now this is according to Tabari, Qurtubi, these great renowned Muslim scholars who love Muhammad, and would have no reason to make up a story to impugn Muhammad's character. He went to visit Zayd, didn't find Zayd, but saw Zainab, and she wasn't veiled. And according to the sources, Zainab heard Muhammad say, praise be to God who turns the hearts. And from that comment, she gathered that Muhammad found her attractive, and that kind of excited her. So then when Zayd came home, Zayd asked, well, what had happened? And she mentioned that Muhammad came. And Zayd asked, well, did you invite him in? She goes, well, no, he didn't want to come in, but this is what he said. The sources say that Zayd realized that Muhammad desired her. So he went to Muhammad and said, listen, I'll divorce her if you want to marry her. Muhammad said, no, keep your wife, because he was ashamed of the consequences of marrying his adopted son's wife. But then a verse came down, chapter 33, verse 37, saying that it was Allah who decreed this marriage between Muhammad and Zayd's wife, so that when Zayd divorced her, Muhammad was supposed to marry her. That's the context of these passages.
Right.
Right? So, I mean, I can continue.
Let me just a couple things. Let's make sure everybody's following. Now, going back to what you said, when this adoption takes place, as far as we can tell up to this point in time, the Arabs had a similar view of adoption that we would see maybe in the Old Testament or things like that. It existed and it was an important thing, and that's reflected in the fact that he was called Zayd bin Muhammad,
exactly,
the son of Muhammad. So one of the things we're going to bring out here over time is that this story we're telling you and we're recounting, it's not only important as to who Muhammad was and the concept of the Quran coming down and the idea that this has been written in Arabic from eternity past and all the rest of these things, but you will be able to see from this story how the exaltation of the actions of Muhammad and the Quran itself impact culture and have impacted culture ever since then and continue to impact Islamic cultures to this day. And we'll see that in just a moment. So he goes before the Kaaba. Now, this time, the Kaaba would be a polygamist, not polygamist, polytheistic, house filled with idols there in Mecca.
According to tradition, it housed 360 idols.
Right, exactly. And so he announces that that Zayd has been set free, but he is, in essence, adopting him as his own son. And this takes place a number of years after that. So obviously, for a period of time, this was Zayd's. This is how Zayd was seen by the people around him, was as the adopted son of Muhammad. So, as you mentioned, we have this situation where Muhammad visits Zayd's home. He is not there. He sees Zainab, obviously not wearing a full hijab. She's not veiled. And evidently, from all the sources I've read, this woman is extremely attractive. And
yep.
Muhammad says something, and some people give some words, and some people sort of say that it was hard to understand what he was saying or something along those lines. But evidently, it was something along the lines of, wow, except in Arabic. And so now I've read a lot of some Islamic discussions about this. And they've made much of what you had mentioned, and that is that Muhammad had commanded this particular marriage, and that it must not have been a good marriage for Zayd to immediately come to Muhammad and say, hey, I'll divorce her if you want to marry her, especially because that was already culturally considered a no-no, wasn't it?
Yeah, precisely. In fact, they started mocking Muhammad after he had married Zainab, when Zayd had divorced her.
You right.
know, they started mocking him. That's according to the commentators, yes.
So you have, and this is not uncommon for a number of the surahs in the Quran. This is not like someone sat down and wrote it out all at once one day. You have parts that are put together, and so you have verse 36, which reflects, as you said, this absolutism of, you know, once Allah and His apostle have spoken, hey, you don't, there's no room for argument left. You do what you're supposed to do. But then immediately after that, we have verses 37 through 38. And this then, seemingly, according to the sources, comes down after this mockery begins. Correct?
Exactly. That's, well, let me rephrase that. And 37 was sent down to justify Muhammad's marriage with Zayd, because Zayd went ahead and divorced her anyway. Even though Muhammad was embarrassed, he insisted, saying, no, don't do that, keep your wife. He went ahead and did it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
So then the passage came down saying, okay, Muhammad, this is what we planned to start with. This was our plan for you to marry her. Go ahead and marry her, because we want to set an example for other people to marry their adopted son's divorcees. So this marriage was supposedly a precedent. It was going to set a precedence for others to marry their adopted son's divorcees.
Okay, let me go ahead and let me read this for everybody so we have it. Here's the citation. And when you said to him, this is Ayah 37 of Surah 33. And when you said to him to whom Allah had shown favor and to whom you had shown a favor, keep your wife to yourself and be careful of your duty to Allah. And you concealed in your soul what Allah would bring to light, and you feared men, and Allah had a greater right that you should fear Him.
Yep.
But when Zayd had accomplished his want of her, he gave her to you as a wife, so that there should be no difficulty for the believers in respect of the wives of their adopted sons when they have accomplished their want of them, and Allah's command shall be performed. There is no harm in the prophet doing that which Allah has ordained for him. Such has been the course of Allah with respect to those who have gone before, and the command of Allah is a decree that is made absolute. Surah 33, ayahs 37 through 38. So the first thing is keep your wife to yourself and be careful of your duty to Allah, and you concealed in your soul what Allah would bring to light, and you feared men. What is that referring to?
Well, according to the Muslim expositors, Muhammad started desiring Zainab, and yet he knew this was embarrassing because she was married to his adopted son. In fact, according to one of the commentators, Al-Tabri, in his history, it's called History of Al-Tabri, Volume 8 in English, it's translated in English, Volume 8, here's a quotation of what Zayd said to Muhammad after Zainab had reported to him what Muhammad had said. Praise be to God who turns the hearts. It says, Zayd left, and having come to the messenger of God, he said, Messenger of God, I have heard that you came to my house. Why didn't you go in? You are as dear to me as my father and mother. Now notice what he's going to say here. Messenger of God, perhaps Zainab has excited your admiration, and so I will separate myself from her. So here, Zayd realized that Muhammad started having feelings for her and was willing, out of his love for Muhammad, to divorce her. And Muhammad said, no, no. So if we go by the Muslim commentators, what Muhammad was concealing in his heart was his desires for a married woman.
Mm-hmm.
But this was orchestrated by Allah because Allah wanted Muhammad to marry her, again, to set precedence for others to do likewise in the case of their adopted children divorcing their spouses.
Now,
because he's afraid of the shame, you know, people
right.
mocking him, which happened actually. After he married her, people started mocking him. So the mockery began after this passage was supposedly sent down. They started saying, look, Muhammad married his son's wife, and yet he forbids others to do so.
Right, right. Okay, so the marriage takes place. Now, some have, you know, those sources say that, you know, Zayd immediately goes to him. Other sources I had read likewise indicated that Zainab, once she knew that the prophet desired her, was desirous of going that direction as well. I mean, it's a pretty powerful position to be the wife of the messenger of Allah. So
yep.
you've got to, no matter what else happens here, and as you know, we got plenty of time, we don't have to rush, there's a bunch of problems here we're going to get to as it comes up, but no matter what else comes up after this, just the impact on one's view of marriage that is clear at this point is truly amazing. I mean the sub-Christian view of marriage that is seen right here, the sub-Christian view of women, of wives, that is seen in this material up to this point. And again, I just remind folks, most Muslims believe these words are eternal. They were written in Arabic in eternity past. And I'm sitting here going, I think a lot of folks in the audience are probably going, wait a minute, this sounds like something Joseph Smith would pull. I mean, there are a lot of parallels between this and Section 132 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where we know that Joseph was already practicing polygamy before he ever gave the 132nd section, and even when he wrote it down, he knew what Emma was going to do once she saw it, and at least one story says that when one of the apostles took Section 132 to Emma, she ran him out of the house and beat him with brooms. So, I mean, this isn't the first time this type of stuff's happening. So it just strikes me that already we just need to keep in mind all the ramifications this has. So the mockery begins. Then what happens?
Well, after Muhammad married Zainab, the people started saying, you know, what kind of prophet is this? He marries his son's divorcee. In fact, just before I even get there, I just need to emphasize so that the audience understands. According to the Muslim sources, when Zainab realized that Muhammad desired her, from that moment on, she started despising her husband.
Mm.
In other words, it was Muhammad's desires for Zainab that caused Zainab to start hating her husband and want to break free from him. And this is according to Tabari. So he's messing up the marriage because he cannot control his desires for a married woman. Anyway, the divorce happens. He marries her. People start mocking him. He married his son's wife or divorcee. And all of a sudden, Allah sends down verses 4 and 5 of chapter 33 verses 4 and 5, and verse 40, and then abolishes adoption altogether. So this is what happens. Now notice what the dilemma here. In 33:37, the reason why Allah decreed that Muhammad would marry Zainab is to set the precedence for other people to marry their adopted children's divorcees.
Right.
However, when Muhammad started to get mocked by the unbelievers for this marriage, Allah all of a sudden abolishes adoption. So that what kind of precedence does this set?
Exactly. Yeah, verse 40. Muhammad is not the father of any man among you, but a messenger of God and the seal of the prophets. God has knowledge of everything. And so the command comes down that you are not to call adopted sons after the name of their adopted father, but instead you're supposed to call them by the name of their natural father. If it's known, and if it's not known, then you're just called one of the brethren, basically.
Precisely. Again, the readers can confirm this for themselves by just looking at any commentary on the Quran by Muslims, such as Ibn Kathir. If you read Ibn Kathir's commentary on verses 4 and 5 and verse 40, he even admits that these passages were quote-unquote revealed concerning Zayd ibn Haritha. And I even have the quotation in front of me.
Right.
It says, this was revealed concerning Zayd bin Haritha. The Prophet had adopted him before prophethood, and he was known as Zayd bin Muhammad. And then after quoting the verses, and this is what it says. It says, Zayd bin Muhammad, the freed servant of the Messenger of Allah, was always called Zayd bin Muhammad, son of Muhammad, until the words of the Quran were revealed, and he quotes verses 4 and 5. And then later on in his commentary, he mentions that verse 40 also was composed in reference to this situation. Because he says, in his commentary in verse 40, Muhammad is not the father of any of your men. After this, it was not permitted to say Zayd, son of Muhammad.
Mm-hmm.
So the Muslim scholars, the commentators, the expositors have no shame admitting these passages were composed specifically to abolish adoption in order to save Muhammad from embarrassment because they kept mocking him. You're a prophet? How dare you take your son's divorcee? What kind of moral example are you setting? So these passages were sent down saying, well, Zayd is not my son. So I really didn't take my son's wife because he's not my son.
Right. And let me just read Surah 33, 4 and 5. God has not provided two hearts in the breast of a man, nor made your wives whom you pronounce mothers in order to divorce them your real mothers, nor has he made your adopted sons your real sons. This is only what your lips pronounce. God says what is just and shows the right way. Call them by the names of their fathers. This is the right course in the sight of God. If you do not know their fathers, they are then your brothers in religion and your friends. It will not be a sin if you make a mistake unless you do so intentionally, for God is forgiving and kind. So, now, of course, a couple of things. I mean, I've often noted that when people in the West try to read the Quran, they are hop-skipping back and forth between different parts of Muhammad's life with such regularity that it would be next to impossible to come up with any meaningful understanding if you don't know the backgrounds of these things. And so if you just read Surah Al-Madani there, and you just start at the beginning, which is where most people do, you're going to have this abolishment of adoption. And then you get down to 36:37, and you're going to read about Allah establishing something about divorce wives of your adopted children.
Yeah, confusion.
Which makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. And I just wonder how many Muslims have ever read that and gone, what's going on there? Doesn't make a lot of sense. Hold on right there, Sam. We're going to take our break and continue on. I'll put you on hold here and continue on with Sam Shamoon. We're talking about Zainab bint Jahsh, the giving of the Quran, adoption, everything else. We'll be right back here on The Divine Line.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. Today on the program, we are not seeking to entertain, we are seeking to educate. And joining me in that effort today is Sam Shamoon, calling in to the program. We are discussing the historical situation behind the giving of certain portions of the 33rd surah of the Quran, and that is the story of Zainab bint Jahsh. We had gotten to the point where we have worked through the text now, especially ayahs 4 and 5, 40, where in essence you have this glowing internal contradiction presented by the Quran, where in one place the idea is presented that Allah has preordained this event so that the people would gladly or would not fear to marry the divorced spouses of their adopted children, which in and of itself just makes you shudder. But anyway, but then in the same surah, you have adoption being destroyed, being done away with, in essence. And this has had a tremendous impact upon Islamic culture down through the centuries, has it not?
Yep, it does. In fact, on the basis of those passages, Muslims do not adopt children. So you may have Muslim children orphaned, but will never know what it's like to call someone father or mother because Islam does not allow for adoption. Yet the God of the Bible delights in adopting us as his children so that he's a spiritual father to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, it has an impact, not just theologically, but just practically speaking. All those countless number of children who have no parents, you know, can never call someone dad or mom because Islam does not allow adoption. Or you have Muslim parents who are barren, and the only way they can have a child is if they adopt. They, too, are robbed of the joy of holding a child and calling that child their own.
It is absolutely incredible what one event, one sudden statement on the part of a man who has been exalted as a messenger of God, the millions of lives impacted as a result. It truly is stunning when you give consideration to it. Now, I know that in your written works and certainly in debates and the like, you have presented this story as evidence of, well, obviously it's relevant to a number of different things.
Yeah.
How do Muslim apologists respond to the assertion that, look, within one surah, you have the assertion that Allah does this so that people won't have any problem marrying the divorced spouses of their adopted children, and then, especially as the way the surah has been constructed, that comes after getting rid of adoption. How do they respond to such things?
Well, the responses I normally receive has to do with Muhammad desiring Zainab. They say, well, no, he didn't actually desire her. In fact, he didn't want to marry her. Allah forced him to marry her because he was going to set precedents for others to do so. So they try to defend Muhammad's morality, so to speak, that it wasn't his decision.
Right.
He wasn't interested in her. In fact, they'll tell you that he had opportunities prior to that to marry her, but he didn't. So obviously, you can't say it was Muhammad's desires for her that led to the composition of this passage. However, even if we say that, even if we say it wasn't Muhammad who desired this married woman, his adopted son's wife, but it was Allah's will, number one, that still doesn't absolve the fact that here you have the God of Islam destroying marriages, not preserving it, right? So you still have the problem that instead of preserving a marriage, Allah destroys a marriage in order to have his messenger marry her as an example, and yet the example that his messenger is supposed to set is going to be abolished because there won't be any adoption. And I've yet to hear a good response, and I've been looking for it, to that second part of the dilemma. The fact is, okay, if you say Muhammad set precedence, an example for others to follow, what kind of example can he be when shortly after that adoption is abolished? I have yet to hear a good response to that part of the dilemma. So I couldn't really tell you what the Muslim response is because I haven't heard any.
Just going on, now obviously the Muslims that you and I have contact with are not necessarily representative of your standard Muslim population, and obviously I don't know that Muslims in the United States are overly representative of Muslims in Jordan or Egypt or any place else, but what percentage, just off, and you may not have any idea, but just what percentage of the Muslim people, do you think, have any clue that this, they know anything about the background and that this is even there in the text?
Yeah. I would say the great bulk of Muslims that you'll run into would be shocked to hear this information.
Mm-hmm.
Because many Muslims, although they recite the Quran in their prayers, do so in Arabic and don't understand the language.
Right.
So when you present these issues, the first reaction is denial. Most of them will say, no way, you're making it up, you're just a Islamophobe, you hate Islam, you hate Muhammad, you're lying, you're slandering the Prophet.
Right.
So I would dare say the great bulk of Muslims have no clue concerning the reason behind these passages and would be shocked to hear that Muhammad was the cause of a divorce because he wanted to marry the wife of his adopted son, and this was all by the decree of Allah. They'd be shocked. Right. Now, from there, they'll either react in one of two ways, denial and try to find justification, or by the grace of God, this will plant the seed of doubt so that they can rethink whether the Quran is truly eternal in origin and Muhammad is the exemplar for them to follow.
Mm-hmm. There certainly has been, in the centuries after Muhammad's death, a tremendous exaltation of him, far beyond even what I think he could have imagined during his life, even though surely there seems to be evidence of a rather exalted view of himself during his life. But even afterwards, there is this exaltation to where every action, how he would do anything, becomes the template upon which others are supposed to demonstrate their faithfulness to Allah by doing things the way that Muhammad did, even to the point that I understand there are some Muslims who not only dress like Muhammad dressed, but wear the same kind of undergarments that Muhammad would have worn and things like this. I mean, there's clearly this exaltation of him and this tendency toward that some Muslims obviously decry the excesses of it, but still, it's just part of the nature of the religion. And yet it seems that just as I've observed in Mormonism, that there has been this concerted effort, even in a brief period of time. I mean, think about it. Mormonism is closer to the time of its origins than al-Bukhari and al-Muslim and Sahih al-Muslim are to the collection of the statements concerning Muhammad's life.
Yes, exactly.
But there has been this concerted effort to clean up the record, shall we say, and to emphasize the positives and sweep the negatives under the rug, so to speak. That seems to be the case as well with Muhammad, and yet a lot of Christians just don't understand how absolutely central that person, Muhammad, is to the daily life of the observant, believing Muslim.
Yeah. In fact, if I can just give you an example of how important Muhammad is to Islam, the Quran quite explicitly says that the only religion before Allah is Islam. I mean, for the audience who wants to check the references, they can go to chapter 3, verse 19 of the Quran, chapter 3, verse 85. Those passages speak about Islam being the only religion acceptable to Allah. Any other religion will be rejected. However, you cannot be a Muslim unless you testify there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, according to the Quran, in order to be saved, you must be a Muslim. But the only way you can be a Muslim is if you confess Allah and Muhammad together in your confession of faith. Now, what's interesting about that is that Muslim scholars admit that the reason why Muhammad is conjoined with Allah in the confession of faith is because Allah deliberately set out to make Muhammad his partner and one of the pillars of Islamic monotheism called Tawheed. If this is not a deification of Muhammad, I don't know what is, because you cannot be a Muslim and therefore be saved unless and until you confess Muhammad's name with Allah's name.
Which is why, and I know you were listening because I heard you call in, it's fascinating to listen to the Quran-only position responding to the standard Sunni position today, and those saying that the addition of Muhammad's name, Muhammad and Rasulullah, to the Shahada, because you can find the first part of,
yes,
of the Shahada in the Quran. But you don't find the second part. And so they say, look, to add Muhammad in that way is to actually engage in shirk, which would mean that 99% of the world's Muslims are lost from their perspective, which is probably why they'll remain a fairly small group overall. But his centrality is vital in all of these things. So we have finally a historical situation. Now, isn't it interesting? I was just sitting here contemplating this. In many nations in the world today, if you were to simply paraphrase or repeat the information found in a source like Al-Tabari, which I have sitting up on my shelf and which is, you know, available it's available online and in Arabic and,
yeah,
you know, the English translation's available, so on and so forth. If we were just to repeat what Al-Tabari says about this in many nations in the world today, it would be enough to bring about your execution.
Exactly. You and I wouldn't be having this conversation for more than a minute.
Oh, no. Not in certain places in Pakistan and Afghanistan and Saudi Arabia and so on and so forth, just simply to repeat these things.
Yeah.
And yet, certainly at in Riyadh someplace, are they not? Are there not universities where these things are being read?
Mm-hmm.
How do they live with the double standard?
Well, it's in the context in which you raise these points. If you're in a Muslim university and you're discussing the reasons for these passages, obviously those who are discussing them are devoted to the religion and believe Muhammad is the greatest man who ever lived. So when they're going to examine these sources, they don't do so with a critical eye. They're not doing so to raise questions concerning Muhammad's morality or Allah's morality. This is what the messenger did. He did it by orders of Allah. That's good enough for me. Case closed.
Mm-hmm.
So they don't allow objective analysis of the sources or to even question the justice, the morality behind such actions, because you cannot question Muhammad's morality. He is the perfect man. Al-insan al-kamil. The perfect man, period.
Mm-hmm.
And we know everything he did by wahi, meaning revelation, inspiration. Therefore, to question his morality is to question the morality and justice of Allah.
Right.
And that means that you have unbelief in your heart and therefore should be executed. So although they're discussing these sources in Muslim universities, they're doing so in the context that these are not questionable aspects of Muhammad or Allah. These are aspects that we accept. And even though we may not fully understand the justice or morality behind them, we know that Allah and His Messenger know better than us, and that's good enough for us. So that's the context by which these sources are read.
Yeah, so what this illustrates, I think people need to understand, you and I encounter it all the time when we are debating, especially I've found converts who call themselves Christians. It's funny when you start listening to them. I know you recently listened to a debate that I listened to that our friend Nabil Qureshi engaged in last week with a quote-unquote former Christian. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but he was the one who moderated my debate with Adnan Rashid in London last November.
Wow.
So I had met him, and...
Yeah.
Calm down, Sam. Sit down, Sam. Sit down.
I need to breathe right now.
But anyway, Nabil was in this debate with this man on the and a lot of discussion of Christology and things like that. I found it fascinating that even in his opening statement, he made it clear that as a quote-unquote Christian, he had in essence rejected the deity of Christ, even though he was in a Baptist church. And I'm just like, What are you talking about? And so these alleged converts, very frequently when you dig a little bit, you find out that they didn't know much about what they were allegedly talking about in the first place. But anyway, you and I both deal with these folks, and they love to quote the liberals. I mean, I remember for years you would write to me before I ever encountered Shabir Ali, and you'd be saying, this guy's quoting this, and this guy's quoting that, and once I really started listening to Shabir and in preparation for the Biola debate in 2006, you know, it was like being back at Fuller Theological Seminary. I mean, these guys know the liberals real, real well. And here's where there's a disconnect is that you are not going to find Islamic liberals teaching in Saudi Arabia. As soon as some intellectual raises a question, look what happened to the guy in Germany.
Yeah.
Okay. But he's not, you know, that's Germany. That's not Saudi Arabia. That's not Egypt. That's not Jordan. These people, if they come to these conclusions, basically have to flee.
Exactly. You have to be in hiding.
Yeah. Well, and even in Western countries, you'd have to be in hiding. And so, though there are people that see these things, they either disappear and are never heard of again, or they remain silent. We don't kill our liberals. We debate our liberals.
Yeah.
And so there's this huge body of literature that we have to deal with and demonstrate its fundamental presuppositional nature and so on and so forth. And there are Orientalists that they just dismiss out of hand, who are non-Muslims living in the West, who produce similar literature about the Quran or about Muhammad or whatever else it might be. And I'm not saying we just uncritically grab hold of anything that a liberal says about Islam either. We need to be consistent at that point. But the fact is, we have the Jesus seminar. There could not possibly be a Muhammad seminar. if you know what I mean. I mean, can you imagine a bunch of liberal Muslims getting together and voting on various surahs by throwing marbles in the bag?
I mean,
the Taliban would come through the door with AK-47s blazing. They just wouldn't be around.
Yeah.
So there is a fundamental difference in the literature that is available, and it just strikes me as being extremely inconsistent when folks utilize liberal Christian sources when there could be liberal Islamic sources, but the very religion and state of Islam does not actually allow that kind of critical examination to be going on.
And another thing that disturbs me about the Muslim apologists is that they don't allow us to define what conservative scholarship is.
Oh, then, exactly, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, like the gentleman you're talking about, he kept passing off James D.G. Dunn as a conservative.
Right.
I mean, in whose book? Not in my book. I mean, if you're telling me that there's evolution in the New Testament and that the Gospels, the Gospel writers contradicted one another and there's not one uniform message, I mean, how do you qualify that as conservative scholarship?
Well, at least in the United Kingdom he would be, but look at the United Kingdom.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the problem is that, you know, I mean, how do you define these things? I was listening, I don't know if you heard it, but there, I don't know if you heard the unbelievable radio program where, Abdul Haq, are you familiar with that name?
Yes.
Okay, before Nicaea. Did you hear when the Christian scholar took him on the unbelievable radio program? They replayed it recently. I look at the archives. You would enjoy it. It went really well. But here you had a British intellectual responding to Abdul Haq, and it was just I would love to be on the program with Abdul Haq myself. I'm going to let Justin Brierley know that. I think that would be great. But it was so clear to hear the glowing double standard, and I keep looking for people who won't do that. And to be honest with you, the only people that I've found so far who won't do that are the same people who would say, well, I really can't discuss Christianity with you at all because I don't know enough about it to speak intelligently on it.
Mm.
And I can at least give them credit for you know, being willing to say that and saying, you know, I admit that's not my area. I can't go there. But the others who do make, you know, large sweeping comments about Christianity and you challenge them on it, the double standard that, well, what has become, I think I can claim credit for having introduced one phrase that, by the way, I think I heard you use.
Yeah, of course I did.
But I introduced one phrase into the current Christian apologetic scenes in regards to Islam, and that is, inconsistency is the sign of a failed argument.
I was about to trademark that and take it away from you. I love it.
Except we've got video evidence of me using it before you did.
Darn
so,
bummer. Yeah.
But, yeah, it just seems to me that no matter what these guys do, and they can be as conservative as the day is long, but they simply cannot apply the same standards to their own religious belief that they apply to ours. And that, you know, it speaks volumes to us, and if they have any real concern about actually reaching any of us, then it should concern them. And, you know, we can only hope that the Spirit of God causes eyes to be open to see those types of things.
By the grace of God.
Yeah.
Yeah, Williams is an example of that, the gentleman you're referring to. In one of the articles, he attacks the parallel accounts in the synoptics. And yet, when it was brought to his attention that the Quran also mentions the same story in more than one place with major verbal contradictions and variations, his response is, well, that's how Allah decided to inspire it.
Well, there you go.
Thank you.
I mean, that is exactly, as you may know, I invited Osama Abdullah to call the program because I listened to his recent encounter with Nabil Qureshi, and he was throwing out the issues of the inscriptions on the cross. And I just wanted, I would love to hear one of these guys make that argument, say, if it is not in the exact same words, it cannot be inspired. Okay, you've laid out your standard. Now explain to me these things from the Quran. And I can't get anybody to do it. And they have to know. Well, okay, I'll take that back. Osama might not know about it, but
He knows. I brought it to his attention on the website, so he knows that.
Okay, all right.
That's why he's avoiding it.
Okay, I see. Well, then you ruined my opportunity to put him on the program. Thanks a lot. But I have a picture of Shabir and I in London, and he's kneeling next to my Mac. And he's writing something down. It was the Quranic parallels list that I had on my desktop. And here's a third-year PhD student in Quranic interpretation writing that list down.
Wow.
And I just go, the standards just, I don't understand it. I don't understand why we have to be ready for any possible synoptic parallel. But they're quoting the Quran in Arabic, and they don't seem to see that it would be absolutely necessary to apply the same standards there. I don't understand it.
Yeah, in fact, it would be more damaging against the Quran because the Quran comes from one source.
Exactly.
Not multiple sources.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That's the other thing I tried to point out is that, look, at least I can give you a meaningful explanation given my understanding of what inspiration is and the fact that God uses multiple authors. Men speak from God as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
That makes perfect sense. But why, if you have only one author and this is written in Arabic in eternity past, would you have these variations? And I don't get responses. I didn't get a response when I showed the changes between Ibn Masud's readings and those of the Uthmanic recension in New York a few weeks ago. By the way, we haven't mentioned this because I haven't gotten the date yet, but Imam Shamsi Ali has agreed to a second debate later this year in the New York area on Jesus in the Quran and the Bible. Which obviously, especially since he rendered Surah 4:1-7 the way he did by memory, we'll be able to focus upon the substitutionary theory. I've been trying to find someone to debate who is a meaningful debater who defends the substitutionary theory in Surah 4:1-157. As you know, that's not Shabir's position. He knows better. but that may get to happen, hopefully, in early November. So,
praise God. I'll try to come up for that one.
Yeah, that would be very, very enjoyable. So, anyway, well, Sam, I very much appreciate your taking the time out of your day to be with us today and to help us with this story and to we've just got to keep educating Christians about these issues. I think it's pretty neat that we still have these freedoms to do this, and I figure we better do it while we've got the freedom to do it.
Amen.
Because in Western cultures today, I just don't know. How can folks get hold of you if you want them to get hold of you?
Yeah, well, the best way to get me is just go to the website answering-islam.org. And they'll find individual authors, my name there,
okay.
And they'll see my email, and they can contact me from there. And
all right.
I pretty much screen my email, so if if you really want to get my attention, say something that's nice and that's just praiseworthy. Just puff up my head a little bigger than what it is, and then I'll respond.
All righty, Sam. Thank you very much for being with us today.
God bless you, brother.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. All right. Well, I do very much appreciate the assistance in presenting that information. It is, I think, extremely important that that we understand these things. And I think we tried to be fair. I mean, what were the sources that we were quoting? Were we quoting liberals? No. Al-Tabari, Al-Qutubi, those are the classic tafsir sources. Those are Muslim sources that we were quoting, and they're conservative, believing Muslim sources. There's the difference. We try to be consistent. Like I said, next week, coming up right now, exactly 1 week from now, the debate with Harold Camping on Iron Sharpens Iron. But we'll be here on Thursday. See you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.